Well, I certainly recognize that the things that I'm sharing you with you in these evenings here as we gather together from day to day are not new things. And I also recognize that, excuse me. I also recognize that the we're dealing with some of the fundamental and basic issues of the Christian life. And I hope that you find that fresh and meaningful to you. It has certainly challenged my own life as I've involved myself in this aspect, in this part of the book of Romans. We're looking at Paul's extensive exposition on the sinfulness of man, which begins in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, and goes all the way through Romans chapter 3 at about verse 20. This, as I said, indicated last night, is the most extensive exposition of the sinfulness of man that we have in all of Scripture. Last night I attempted to give exposition to the first section of that, which is chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, in which Paul does a masterful job through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in outlining sinful man's slide into paganism. He began that section by saying that the Gentile sinner began his journey into moral depravity by holding the truth in unrighteousness, verse 18. And interesting enough, he ends the passage by insisting that the Gentile sinner is not only now under the wrath of God, but is now ripe for the judgment of God that you have in verse 13. So that passage is sort of bracketed with the wrath of God and the judgment of God. I'm curious how you felt after last night. After we looked at that section, did you say to yourself, ho-hum, I wish this preacher would go to something relevant? Perhaps it was difficult for us to identify personally with the passage. And so maybe you said to yourself, I thank God I'm not like other men. This pagan sinner. Or did you perhaps say to yourself, there but by the grace of God go I. This evening we're going to be looking, beginning at verse 1 in chapter 2, and my intent is that we go through, and I realize that I'm not going to be dealing with every nuance of the passage as we go from chapter 1 and verse 2 all the way through chapter 3 and through verse 18. But we're going to be looking at this passage look at it and see how that this is an expose of the sinfulness of the religious Jew, especially as he deals with it in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 8. It's not too difficult to see as one reads this passage that Paul addresses the religious Jew in this section who felt that he was better, meaning less of a sinner at least, than the pagan Gentile that Paul described in chapter 1. It seems to me that in this section especially, Paul is like a prosecuting attorney using rhetorical questions and by direct accusations brings a scathing indictment against the Jew for his pretentious piety. He does so in a pointed kind of way here, especially in chapter 2, I believe to help the religious to understand his need for the gospel, his need for a savior. But please take note of the fact that those of us who were brought up in Christian homes are vulnerable to some of the same presumptions that the religious Jew had. So I believe that we really do need to look at very carefully at this passage. Now, before I look at this portion, note several things about this section. First of all, this section, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 8, is almost three times longer than the passage in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Now, I don't know if that is significant to you. It strikes me as being rather interesting. But you see, Paul takes 14 verses to prove the sinfulness of the pagan Gentile. But here, Paul takes 37 verses to prove that it's equally sinful before God. I find that rather significant and rather interesting. So in this passage is, secondly, this passage is not only more extensive, but it is, in my mind, it is more complex. You no doubt saw that if you read it before you came to church tonight. I find it more difficult to understand and get hold of what Paul is actually saying in this passage. I find that the arguments that Paul uses to convince the religious sinner, if I might call him that, of his sinfulness are much more complex than the arguments that he used in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. That says something to me. I also believe that that Paul was presenting us here with something that he was confronted with as he stormed across the Roman Empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in every city he went to, the first thing he did is go to the synagogues and confront the Jewish people of their need for the gospel and presented to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that Paul kept getting back these arguments, these responses from the Jewish people in relation to the gospel and were resisting it. And it seems to me that what we have here in passage, especially in chapter 2, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, is that we don't have those arguments that he met, but we have his response to them. And so I feel like that's what we have here is Paul's response to the things that he heard and people brought to him in rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Jewish people. So the question I ask this evening is this: why is it more difficult, and I'm assuming something here, I know, but why is it more difficult to convince a good, morally upright pagan, and there are those, a good religious person, that he or she is in need of the gospel? Well, one answer to this rhetorical question is that the good, morally upright religious person easily tends to hide behind a certain moral or religious facade. And those facades, are also evidence in our own circles. It It's possible that they felt good about themselves because they kept themselves from the grosser sins, the grosser sins of moral depravity. You see, there's something of the Pharisee in each one of us. Whether we like it to see it or not, or are ready to admit it or not, there's something of the Pharisee in any one of us that causes us to see ourselves and our sins as being not as bad as the sins of others. So the religious person often has a false sense of what of self-righteousness. Jesus said, Matthew 23:28, that the scribes and Pharisees outwardly appear to be righteous. That's what was referred to tonight. Jesus gave a parable in Luke 18 about those who trusted in themselves to be righteous. Romans 10, verse 3, speaks of the Jew who attempts to establish his own righteousness. And those three things are all synonymous, I believe. So I don't know how you found it in ministering the gospel to people around you, but I found that it's easy for religious people to hide behind this their religiosity and assume that they are accepted before God because of their attempt at living good, morally upright lives, as good as they can in the effort of their of self. I saw this vividly a number of years ago while we were still in Northwestern Ontario, when I heard that a man that I knew about and didn't know personally, but Ed and I knew his wife Clara, who was from Savannah Lake, about 80 miles east of us. She was a devoted Christian woman, and she was one of the first Indian Christian women that we learned to know, and she would come to our house many times when she would come to Sulukout. But she had a husband who was alcoholic. She was had a husband who was abusive. She had a husband who was unfaithful to her. And so I knew about him, but I didn't know it. I really didn't know him. But one day I heard that Gilbert Mashimati was in the hospital, and he was only expected to live a couple days. And so I made my way into the hospital. And you know, I worked as a chaplain in the hospitals in Sulukout for many years. And I made my way. I never know when I meet this kind of situation. I never know. There's not a canned approach to how to meet these situations. I learned that soon after we came to Northwestern Ontario. You know, I have a certain prayer that I pray when I get a call from the hospital to say, you're needed here right now. I had a certain prayer as I grabbed my New Testament and went out the door and got in the car and drove a mile into the hospital. I had this effective prayer. You know what it was? Help! Simple as that. But you know, I discovered that the Lord answered that kind of prayer. And I can't begin to explain to you how when I would walk into a room and I didn't know what I was going to say and do, and just like that, it just, the Lord led in amazing kind of ways. And so it was with Gilbert. I walked into the room. I didn't know what I was going to say to him. Here was a man that was going to die in a couple of days. So I felt to be very bold that day, and I just walked into his room and I said, Gilbert, I hear you only have a couple of days to live, and when you die, this and this and this is going to happen. You're going to meet the Lord. you're gonna be confronted with your sins and your sinfulness of whatever. This is the sort of the gist of what I said to him. And so that opened sort of the door for me to share with him how that he can deal with his sins here and now, and then when he meets the Lord in death, that will all be taken care of. And so I shared the gospel in that kind of context with him, and after I shared for a while as simply as I could, and I just was silent, and I wanted to see how he was going to respond to this. Being typical Indian, native First Nations person, he didn't say anything. And so I reached over and laid my hands on his shoulder and prayed for him and walked out the door. The next morning, I had a call from the nurse saying, "Gilbert wants to talk to you." I said, "Aha." And so I went in and walked into his room and said, "So what can I do for you?" And well, he said he asked a couple of questions, thinking about what I was saying. And he said, one of the questions he had was, so what happens if I can't think of all of my sins? He knew he had an enormous list. He said, what happens if I can't think of all of my sins and confess them? Well, so how would you respond to that? So I said to him, it's not necessary for him to try to think of all of his sins, but you just sort of bring the whole lump sum and you just sort of lay it at the feet of Jesus, kind of thing, and you open your arms and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your sin sacrifice. And Gilbert didn't say anything, so I laid my hands on his shoulders and prayed for him and walked out the door. And then the weekend came, and I was responsible to preach and have a service Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And then after the service Sunday evening, I made my way back into the hospital, and there was Gilbert laying in his bed in a coma. And the wife that he had abused and the wife that he had been faithful to was sitting there holding his hand. And so I discovered a few things. I realized this story is going on and on. Is it okay? You'd rather hear this than my exposition. I realized some things, and one of the things that when someone is in a coma, he still can hear you, and so I just acted like he could hear me, and I said to Clara, his wife, that I'm going to explain the gospel very clearly, read a couple verses, and explain it to him. He understood English, but he said you translate it into Indian so that he for sure gets it, and so I did that. And after a while, and so we were done, and so we sat there, her on one side of the bed, I on the other. And suddenly Gilbert started to squirm, and he said, "Ahow." And then he said it louder. He said, "Ahow." And then he said it right loudly. He said, "Ahow." And Clara said, he's saying yes. And so Clara on one side holding his hand and me on the other, we prayed for him that he could open his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said to him, "You don't have to say anything to me. Just say yes to Jesus." And so then things quieted down. And I went home late that night. Early the next morning, I made my way into the hospital and came, and there I found that Gilbert had died in the early morning of that day. And by the time he had died, some of his six sons had gathered around, who were now adults, and gathered around the bed. And then Clara told me what happened. She said, "Early this morning, suddenly Gilbert sat up, woke up from his coma, sat up, and made things right with me, and made things right with his boys. And the last thing he said, go where I'm going. And he laid down and breathed his last. I had the opportunity to do his funeral, minister the gospel to all of Savannah Lake, it seemed like. But the reason I'm telling you this story is that I also knew that there was another man in the hospital. His name was Fred Singleton, also a Native man. And he had only a couple of weeks to live. And I went into his room, and after visiting, I knew him. I knew his children. They were in our Sunday school, etc. And I said to Fred, I said, I hear that you've only given a couple weeks to live. He said, yeah. And so I attempted to share the gospel with him. But this was Gilbert's response. See, Gilbert, he was a social drinker. He wasn't as down and out as the other man was. And he went to church sometimes, and he held his life together enough that he could raise his family. And he said to me, you know, I just don't want to change religion at this time in my life. And I couldn't get past that with him. Why is it, I asked you, that it's more difficult to minister the gospel to a religious person than it is to a pagan Gentile? And it seems to me that we have this answer here in the passage that we're looking at tonight. So I find here that in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, that Paul addresses the pretentious piety of the religious Jew. Now, before I give exposition, read this passage and give exposition to this passage, allow me to clarify my use of the word piety here. You know, the word pious or piety can easily have a negative connotation. And I'm sort of using it in that kind of way. It means, but to live a life of piety is actually to live a life devoted to God. And this is commendable. We're instructed in the scriptures to live pious lives in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But so when someone is religious without having had a transforming experience with Jesus Christ, then at best his piety is pretentious. This is what is referred to in Scripture as being self-righteous. I also want to clarify that because it's easy to sort of get lost in what Paul is saying in chapter 2, I'm going to divide chapter 2 into two sections and give exposition to them respectively. So, first of all, I want to read the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2. Would you stand with me? Whatever you judge for, in whatever you judge, whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge the same things. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to your impenitent heart? You're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each man according to his deeds. Nation continuing good, glory, honor, and those who obey and also of the great honor. Law of for not the in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will return to my gospel. You may be seated. I find that in this passage there are a lot of things that we should lift out of this passage, but I'm going to sort of give an overview of this passage. But I find that in this passage that the presumptuous piety of the religious Jew is characterized in four ways in verses 1 through 16. First of all, it's characterized because the religious Jew seems to quickly, first of all, stand in judgment of others, especially of those whose lives are devastated by a life of sin. You have that in verses 1 and 2. The second way that the religious Jew is characterized here, he easily his own lesser sins. It's easy for us to do that. Thirdly, he does not sense a deep need to repent. That's verse 4. Fourthly, the presumptuously pious religious person is spiritually blind. You have that in verses 5 through 16. Blind to the fact that he or she is under the wrath of God. That's verse 5. Blind to the fact that he or she will not escape the judgment of God. That's verses 6 through 10. Blind to the fact that there is no partiality with God. That's verse 11. Blind to the fact that being a recipient of the law causes him to be judged by the very same law that he has received. That's verses 12 through 16. So at least in those four ways, you find in this passage that the presumptuous piety of the religious Jew is characterized. Now, I'm going to quickly move to the next section here this evening because we have a large portion here of Scripture to cover. But let me only notice this and point this out, and I want you to turn to the back side of the handout that you have received, and there I have a section that I have entitled The Integrity of Divine Judgment. And I find that in this, in these first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2, in a subtle and in not so subtle a way, the Apostle Paul reminds the religious Jew of the righteous judgment of God. You know, I find it interesting that to begin his exposition to the pagan Gentile in chapter 1 of verse 18, he reminds them of the wrath of God. But here fuller way, speaks to the religious Jew of the judgment of God that is awaiting him at the last day. And so I find in the first 16 verses here are given to us 8 criteria of divine judgment. And so I wanted us to see that. I just find it very intriguing that Paul does this kind of thing, and he has a way of suiting the message that he brings and what he says to the people that he's ministering to. And so I just wanted us to see that. And so draw your attention to this back section of the handout, the integrity of divine judgment that is here. And I sort of attempted to list those 8 criteria of divine judgment. But before I do that, I want us to notice something of the importance of divine judgment. And I have 2 quotes here from Stuart Briscoe. I said last night that Stuart Briscoe, a current pastor in Wisconsin, has an interesting little commentary on the book of Romans that I have appreciated a lot. But here he says something about the importance of divine judgment that I felt was very, very relevant to us here this evening. The first one is this. Notice carefully what he says. If God does not judge a man's actions, you know, we sometimes wish that we wouldn't be judged for our actions, right? Right? Amen. But here he says, if God does not judge a man's actions, it means that a man's actions have no ultimate value. If a man's actions lack value, then his life is devoid of meaning and his existence is inconsequential. I find that very insightful. And quote is somewhat similar, but it's also said in a little different way. To believe in the fact of divine judgment points to the intrinsic value of human existence. For if God regards what we do important enough to judge, he must regard us important enough to matter. Again, I find that very insightful for myself and helps me understand the importance of divine judgment. And of course, as we face the divine judgment, Paul here points out in this passage, if you read it carefully, he points out the unreliability of human judgment in contrast to the divine judgment of God. And there are 3 things about human judgment that is unreliable. And he said, human judgment, I find in this passage, is unreliable because man himself sins and is a sinner. And so he cannot properly judge the sins of others. Secondly, human judgment is unreliable because man is usually biased to himself. Excuse me. My children would say to me, you've shouted too much. And maybe it's true. Pray for me. And the third thing, but the third thing that is about human judgment, that it's, is that it's reliable because man does not have the full picture. And you find that coming through in these first 16 verses, chapter 2. And then let me just point out the eight criteria of divine judgment that I find here. Verse 2 says, it's going to be according to truth. That's very sobering. It is inescapable, verse 3. It is cumulative, verse 5. It will not only be for the last 5 years of your life, but it is from all of your life. It is cumulative. Fourthly, it is righteous. It's called the righteous judgment of God, verse 5. And then Paul reminds us in verses 6 through 11 that it is going to be according to a man's actions. Not your intentions, but according to your actions. And then number 6, it is going to be impartial. It will be fully fair. There won't be no misapplication of divine judgment here. It will be totally fair. And it is and will be thorough, according to verse 16. And it is going to be through Jesus Christ. Redemption comes through Jesus Christ, but also divine judgment. God has given all judgment of man over to the Son. And Jesus said that himself. So it is going to be through Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Well, I believe it's important because of Jesus' incarnation. Because he understands us. Because he also took upon himself human nature. And so he understands us in a way that is very important. So it is going to be through Jesus Christ. Well, the main idea of judgment here has to do with the condemnation that rests on a sinner as a result of sin or not having a right relationship with God. The judgment of God is connected to the wrath of God spoken of in chapter 1, verse 18. Because God's judgment of sin and the sinner is a demonstration of his wrath. The idea of God's judgment has to do with the final judgment of God here that will affect one's eternal destiny. So may you look at this and may God speak to you as you consider the eight criteria of divine judgment. Now, going to look at the last section of chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. And so I'd like to read that passage. Would you stand with me again as I read verses 17 through 29? I'm reading from the New King James Version. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through God? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is impossible if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Uncircumcised, if law judge even with your written code of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but not nor in is circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You may be seated. I find Paul's arguments, I call them arguments, his divine logic, whatever you want to call it here, that he puts forth here, is very insightful, and it's not easy to lay hold of. I recognize that, but allow me to just look at this passage and see that there seem to have been three false presumptions of the self-righteous Jew in this passage. In other words, the religious Jew boasted in three things he thought that gave him favor with God. Number one, according to verse 17, he boasted and took pride in being an ethnic Jew. In other words, he was proud of his ethnicity. He was proud of the fact that he was a son of Abraham. He thought being a physical descendant of Abraham in itself gave him special status and favor with God. He believed God made special concessions for him because he was an ethnic Jew. Paul himself was this way before he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, if you read Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. And that's why he so clearly understood and could speak into the lives of his fellow Jew. But secondly, so he boasted, first of all, and took pride, excuse me, in being an ethnic Jew. Secondly, he boasted and rested in the law. Verse 17 through 24. I'm taking big chunks here, or else we'd be here all evening, maybe till midnight. And I know you wouldn't want that. He boasted and rested in the law, verses 17 through 24. He thought righteousness was attained through the law. He thought that he could attain a right relationship with God by keeping the law. Keep that in mind, because we're going to look at that fact more tomorrow evening. The self-righteous Jew not only boasted in the fact that to them were given the oracles of God, meaning the Torah, the scriptures, the Old Testament, and in particular the Ten Commandments, but they gloried in the fact that because there's a unique difference here in what I'm trying to say. They gloried in the fact that they themselves were the oracles of God to the world. Think that through. That they were the teachers of the law to the rest of the world. Verses 19 through 21. The irony of it was that the Jew didn't practice what he taught. Also, the irony of it is that God intended the Jew to be God's oracle to the world. And God intends you and I to be the oracle of God to the world. But the fact of the matter is that Paul indicates here, because of their own sinfulness, excuse me, because of their own sinfulness, they failed to be the proper oracles of God to the world. True of you and myself today. So they thought that they were the teachers of the law to the rest of the world. Verses 19 through 21. But the irony of it was that they didn't practice what they taught. And Paul said in verse 23 that by not practicing the law, they broke the law and thereby dishonored God. And furthermore, this caused the name of God to be blasphemed by the Gentiles. Verse 24. So, three false presumptions of the self-righteous religious Jew. Boasted, took pride in being an ethnic Jew, boasted and rested in the law, and he boasted in being recipients of the rite of circumcision. That's verses 25 through 29. Paul deals with that. He thought that the rite of circumcision gave him special status with God, just as some today think that taking the elements of communion gives them eternal life, and it doesn't. Paul insisted that circumcision is of value only if they kept the law. Furthermore, true circumcision, Paul said, is of the heart and not in the flesh. The divine logic that Paul puts forth here is forceful. As he ministers to the Jewish people. Well, then in Romans chapter 3, in verses 1 through 8, Paul continues to address the unique situation, the unique difficulty of communicating the gospel to the Jewish people. And so allow me to read verses 1 through 8 in Romans chapter 3. Would you stand, please? It's difficult for you. Sleep when you stand. What advantage the prophet mission, much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that they may be justified in your words and may overcome what you are judged, when you are judged. For if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? Thank you. For then God judged the world. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, I also judge that evil that good is reported, and as confirmed that we say their condemnation is just. And Greeks, that they are all under sin. You may be seated. Just as we read that this short portion, can you agree with me that the argument or the logic, the spiritual logic that Paul puts forth here, is sometimes difficult to understand? Well, I don't pretend to understand all that Paul is saying here. I want you to understand that. But there are certain things that come through here that I feel like I do understand, and I'd like to share that with you in relation to this short portion here in Romans chapter 3, the first 8 verses. And so here Paul is talking about the unique advantage of the Jew. He begins this short passage with a rhetorical question. And you've noticed as we've gone through these passages that you have rhetorical question after rhetorical question put forth by the Apostle Paul. And these questions are very important. If you want to understand what Paul is saying, you need to understand his rhetorical questions. And so here the rhetorical question is, what advantage have the Jews? And this was no doubt that was thrown into the face of Paul again and again in the Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire as he came to them. So if you're saying that the law does not justify us, and if you're saying that circumcision is not meant to be circumcision in the flesh, and so it's in the spirit, so what then advantage is there in being a Jew? And so Paul gives us this rhetorical question in this passage. And furthermore, Paul has been saying that being a recipient of the law and being a recipient of the rite of circumcision does not mean that the Jew is not a sinner like other men are sinners born in the family of Adam. So Paul anticipates the question. What advantage is then there in being born a Jew? Verse 1. Hidden in this question, it seems to me, is another question. And the question is, should I go ahead, as you read the rest of the passage, should I go ahead then and give myself to a life of sin like the pagan Gentiles do? If there's no advantage in being a religious Jew and being circumcised and having received the law, does that mean if there's no difference between me as a sinner and the sinner that has to do with the pagan Gentile, if there's no difference, does that mean that I should just go out and sin like the pagan Gentile? Well, you see, so that seems to be the rationale. And so I find this very interesting because we have a way of putting our own spin to this question. It goes something like this. And I've heard it. You've probably heard it too. You know, someone comes to us and has a powerful testimony of having lived a life of devastation, a life of sin, and was deeply steeped in a life of sin. And so he was gloriously saved. And he has such a powerful testimony and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say to him, we say when we hear it sometimes within ourselves, and I've heard it said audibly, you know, maybe we should go and live a life of sin. He can have that kind of powerful testimony as well. You know, this is sort of the spin. It's sort of the spin of the way we spin this question for ourselves sometimes. Should I go out and live an immoral, wicked life so I can be gloriously saved and give a great testimony for Jesus Christ? You know, that is a dangerous thought and supposition. And it's important that we think that through. I'm going to address that question just a little bit later on and speak to that. So let me go on and say that Paul goes on to say that the chief advantage the Jew has is that to them was given the oracles of God or the word of God. You know, and I'm saying that the same question may be asked by us who have been born in Christian homes, and the same answer applies. Having been exposed to the word of God and having heard the preaching of the word of God is a great advantage to us, isn't it? Having a Christian heritage doesn't mean, however, that we aren't sinners like other men are sinners. Nor should I go out and sin greatly so that we can realize we're great sinners in need of great forgiveness. You know, one of the things I've discovered in my own personal life is this, that one doesn't have to sin greatly in order to realize that we're great sinners in need of a Savior. And let me give you my personal testimony on that. You know, I grew up in an Amish home, and when I was 13, I was in an Amish home. My folks were Amish till I was 16. But when I was 13, about 13, I had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Not because somebody came to me and explained the gospel, but because I was reading the Word and I was reading some material that made me realize that I needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And now one evening, I knelt down and said, "Please." And you know, the Lord met me. But you know, something happened, and life went on for a couple years. And you know, something happened when I was in my late teens, about 17 to 18, 19 years old. As I was reading the scriptures, it seemed like the Lord, yes, I was reading the scriptures, and the Lord pulled back the veil from my eyes. And I saw how sinful I was. You see, when I was 13, I came to the Lord for forgiveness of sins. I felt my sins, but I didn't realize my sinfulness. And when I was about 18, 19 years old, the Lord, through the reading of the scripture, suddenly pulled back the veil and showed me how sinful I was. And I want to tell you that it shook me to the core of my being, and I was devastated, and I didn't know what to do about it. It drove me to distraction. My father didn't understand what was happening to me. He said, "Venus," that's what they called me back there. It isn't Wayne, actually, it's Sylvanus, and short, that's Venus. And said, "Wayne, you're reading the scriptures too much." But it was in reading the scriptures that I understand the greatness, not just of the sins that I committed, because I was a pretty good boy. I never went out into a life of sin. Well, I sinned. But I didn't go out into a life devastating life of sin. And I was a pretty good boy. And when I was moping about the house, when I was feeling the devastation of my own sinfulness, my mother said to me, and she didn't speak English well, but she said to me in German, "Venus, was ist letz? Du warst immer so ein guter Bu." You understand that? "Wayne, what's wrong? You were always such a good boy," and I was. But somehow when the Lord pulls back the veil, and you see yourself as you really are before the Lord, deep within your heart and in your soul, I'm going to tell you, it's not a pretty picture. And that's what was happening to me. And it was only as I began to understand the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in the next several years, as I began to see the solution to my utter sinfulness. And I praise God. You know, I've said I never want to experience that again, but I thank the Lord that He showed it to me, because He drove me to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that nothing else would have. Why am I saying this? Well, I'm saying, having been exposed to the Word of God all our lives, it's a great advantage to us. But we should not go out and sin greatly so that we can realize that we're great sinners. It's the Word of God that will reveal that to us if we open our lives to the Word of God. And I encourage you as young people and older men and women that you do that. One does not have to sin greatly in order to realize that we are great sinners in need of a Savior. But being exposed to the Word of God enables us to understand that we're guilty sinners before a holy God and that we're under the wrath of God and need a Savior. So that's sort of what comes through here in these short 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Now, finally, I'd like to come to the last passage here, and where Paul deals with the final indictment of the sinfulness of all men. And you have this in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 through verse 20. Would you stand with me as I read this passage? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. They are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, not, no, not one. Do you understand the indictment here? You understand what Paul is saying? The conclusiveness of things here as that he's bringing in relation to our sinfulness before God? If our hearts haven't been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Their throat is an open tomb. It's not a pretty picture, is it? With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Eat it. This is what I call Paul's final indictment of the sinfulness of all men. Again, think of the Apostle Paul as being a prosecuting attorney who, on the behalf of God, is bringing all men into the courtroom of heaven now in this passage and is indicting them, all men, as equally sinful before holy God. Here Paul brings the final argument, the final indictment, and it is precisely, powerfully, and conclusively given as you examine it. Usually I give my students a study question on this section asking something like this. Why does Paul say that the Jew is no better than the Gentile? Do verses 9 through 18 give a fair assessment of the sinfulness of pagan Gentiles, religious Jews, and ethnic Mennonites? Why or why not? And I put this question to you this evening. As well, have we personally considered and felt the impact and the implication of the indictment that Paul brings here, the final indictment, the final argument, verses 9 through 20? Notice to begin with that Paul again begins with a rhetorical question, and he says, are we better than they? In other words, he's saying, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? That he described in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Are we better than they? Are we just as sinful? That's sort of the impact of the question. What do you say? This is the implication of the question. Is there a moral difference between us? What do you say? Do we have? If we're religious Jews or ethnic Mennonite growing up in a Christian home, do we have a moral edge over pagan Gentiles when it comes to our inherent sinfulness? You know, I sort of feel bad talking like this to you as the saints of God here this evening, but I feel impelled to do so. And the answer is, Paul gives, is no, in no wise, absolutely not. Can you imagine how this answer shocked the religious Jew? Paul goes on to say, for we have proven, and this word proven is a forensic term, meaning it's used in a court of law. We have substantiated the fact of the sinfulness of all men, and we have given supporting evidence of it. And so the proven fact is that all are under sin. And so what does it mean to be under sin? What he's really saying is that that all are under the power of sin in the same way. This is a forceful statement that Paul makes here. That is eternally true. All have a sinful propensity transmitted to us by virtue of being born in the family of Adam. Consequently, all are under the wrath of God. All are under condemnation. All are worthy of death. Isn't that the impact of what Paul is saying here? In fact, all are under the sentence of death, if you understand what Paul has been saying throughout these passages. And while Paul didn't say it at this point, but the spiritual logic is this, that consequently, being all are under the power of sin, all are under sin, that consequently all stand in equal need for a Savior. That's really where the point that Paul is eventually driving to. And so Paul gives the sixfold indictment of the sinfulness of all men in verses 10 through 11. I want you to notice that this is the way God sees a sinful heart that has not been touched by the transforming power of the gospel, whether pagan, Gentile, religious, Jew, or ethnic Mennonite. And notice the phrase that Paul uses. He says, it is written. In other words, he uses this phrase to say that this is not a trumped up charge. These are not Paul's charges, they're God's charges. These charges have precedence and are based upon Scripture. They're all found in Psalm 14, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Note the six charges of indictments here in verses 10 through 12. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Let me just pause there. They have together. What's the impact of what Paul is saying here? You see, the word unprofitable here does not quite do justice to the Greek word used to describe something that is utterly useless to God. The religious sinner's own estimation of himself may be, yes, I have a few problems, yes, I may have a few struggles, but I'm sure God will still accept me for who I am. God can surely still use me. But Paul's assessment here is brutal. You see, the term together unprofitable is sort of, if I put this in my own words, they are all together unprofitable to God. We are all together unprofitable, totally useless in our state of sinfulness. In a sense, Paul is saying, a total off. man in his sins. You understand the powerful Paul is saying here? And then he concludes it by saying, there's not one, none good, no, not one. Verse 12. And then he substantiates, the six charges are given in verses 11, 10 and 11 are substantiated in verses 13 and to 18. And so here he gives eight ways through which man's sinful nature expresses itself. These eight sinful heart substantiate the charge that all are under sin. And I encourage you to go through that section and look at the age in which Paul substantiates the charge that all are under sin. Now, I'd like to conclude this evening. By again bringing us back to sort of the basic question that I began with. In fact, I asked the question last night, and I'd like to bring us back to that basic question. Why does Paul, as a prelude to the doctrine of salvation, give this extensive treatise, this extensive exposé, as I've called it, of the sinfulness of all men? Well, I answer this in several ways. I've already indicated it, but let me just substantiate, let me just say it again, that the message of salvation, the good news of the gospel, means nothing to a man or woman unless he or she realizes his utter lostness and utter sinfulness. Herein lies the reason for a lot of superficial and mediocre Christianity. I told you last night, I believe it was, I would knock on First Nations people doors, and I would go in, and I would spend time getting acquainted with them, share the gospel with them. And in those first years, I did this again and again and again. But you know, something, I began to notice something. I would go in, and to the best of my ability, and I realized that my abilities aren't that great, but to the best of my abilities, I would share with them what Jesus did for them on the cross of Calvary. But you know what? I noticed that it didn't catch their attention. It just seemed like it went, phew. Why was that? And suddenly I realized they have no sense of need for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before a man or woman will come to Jesus and receive the gospel and receive Jesus, he will need to understand he will have to sense his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say it again, that the message of salvation, the good news of the gospel, means nothing to a man unless or he or she his utter lostness, utter sinfulness. Without first understanding our sinfulness, we have no basis for appreciating the enormity and the wonderfulness of our redemption. See, I understand that when a diamond merchant wants to enhance the beauty of a diamond, he throws down a black cloth on top of the sales counter. He lays the diamond on that black cloth, and then he snaps on a bright overhead light, and the black cloth has a way, with the light shining on the diamond, the black cloth has a way of enhancing the beauty of the diamond. So here in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul has laid down the black cloth upon which he is going to display, beginning tomorrow evening in the end of chapter 3, he's going to display and highlight the grandeur and the beauty of the doctrine of our salvation. And the black cloth, chapters 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 18, will enhance the beauty of that salvation for us. Because grace can only be appreciated against the black backdrop of our utter sinfulness. And let me further say, and say this carefully, that unless we wrestle deeply with the issue of our own personal sinfulness, we will not experience repentance on anything but a superficial level. And furthermore, because of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 37, and chapter 7, verses 37 through 47, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is directly associated with knowing great forgiveness. You know the story in Luke chapter 7. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house, Simon the Pharisee. It was during the latter year of the latter part of his earthly ministry before he went to Jerusalem and to suffer and die for us. He was in the area of Perea, down across the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River, biding his time to go to Jerusalem until the time was right. And so he was invited to Simon the Pharisee's house. And then while he was there in Simon the Pharisee's house, a wicked woman, a woman off the street, a woman from the city, came in. And she came in uninvited, but stood behind Jesus as Jesus was reclined at the supper table. And so she stood behind Jesus, and it says, Jesus said, the story says that she began to weep. And she wept so much she began to wash Jesus' feet with her tears and undid her long hair and began to dry Jesus' feet, and she began to kiss his feet. And then she had anointing oil and she had sweet smelling oil, and she broke the bottle and poured it all over the body of Jesus and especially over his feet. And Simon the Pharisee said within himself, he didn't say it out loud, he said, if this man were a prophet, if this man was a real prophet, he would know what kind of wicked woman this is, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Now, it was dangerous in those days during the ministry of Jesus to think thoughts like that in the presence of Jesus. And so Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon, and so he said, there was a man who had two debtors. There was a creditor who had two debtors. And one of the creditors owed him 500 pence. Now, I don't know how much money that is in today's, but I suspect it would be a great deal of money. It would be a great amount of money, 500 pence. And the other debtor owed him only, what was it? I forget, 5 pence, 50 pence, much, much, much less money. Now, Simon, you know, these two debtors, both of these debtors couldn't pay what they owed. And so the creditor, he took him to jail. No, he just simply forgave both of them their debts. Now, Simon, which one of these two debtors loved him the most? Well, Simon, maybe he thought, duh, you know, it's the one who he forgave most. And so Jesus made a powerful statement about those who are forgiven much will love much. Let me reinforce as my closing statement this evening. And I'm going to turn it back to you.
Let me say this again then, and I want us to understand this, that one doesn't have to sin greatly in order to know one is a great sinner. But one does have to understand, however, to understand the seriousness of sin. And I hope we've sensed that in these last 2 years.